I was grateful for the suggestion made that an outline of our lessons together be given. And so these are outlines. If anyone, thank you, David. If anyone would like a copy, if you just indicate, David will give it to you. We will not be going through all the figures of speech. A long list there that you will see. But I did want to give you something of a sense of not only where we've come from, where we're going. You might have noticed that at the beginning of each session, as from the third one on, I've kind of given you a summary of where we came from. That, again, was the product of someone else's suggestion, who thought that it would be helpful. If anyone else has any further suggestions, how we can improve, how I can do better, how I can serve you better, please be free to come offer me your advice, your criticism, any suggestions are all welcome. I'm an eager learner. Well, let's seek the Lord in prayer, and then we'll turn to think about his word. Jonathan, would you pray for us, please? Well, the fact that God is sovereign is relevant to every subject, including how we study the Bible. God does not relinquish control, his sovereignty, over his word once he has given it to us, nor does he relinquish his sovereignty over us once he's given us his word. One of the ways in which he controls how we understand the Bible is by the nature of the Bible itself. That is to say, human language, the way that we communicate. And fundamentally, the same principles by which we understand anything in any area, any secular area, because ultimately there are no secular areas. They all belong to God. Any way we know anything is the same way that we know scriptures. We can assume, we can feel, but to know, we must actually engage ourselves with the object of our knowledge. And so there is such a thing as an object. However, knowledge is never objective. Knowing is a subjective act. And the art of understanding the scripture is this relationship between our act of knowing and the scripture, which is what we seek to know. In other words, how we understand the Bible is an important part of our obedience. How we understand the Bible is an act of worship. It's our expression of, speak, Lord, your servant hears, and we heed what he has to say. And so we don't claim objective knowledge. There's no such thing. Again, knowing is subjective. But we do endeavor to know the object. We do endeavor to know the truth that is in Scripture. And that means that we do not presuppose the results of our study and then go to study. We start with assumptions. All of us have assumptions. There's no one who is void of assumptions. And if you assume that you have no assumptions, that assumption is wrong. So the assumption is the starting point. But then we go to Scripture, and the first thing that we want to examine is our assumptions. We assume the text to be saying one thing, but we turn to the text to see what it actually says. And as a result of that, inevitably, we will find our assumptions more often than not challenged, modified, maybe radically proven wrong, some on rare, sweet occasions confirmed. Once we've completed that process, it's a new starting point. So we've ascended a little bit towards the truth. And that new starting point is, again, the basis on which we return to Scripture. And so we have this constant spiral of hopefully increasing knowledge. reading of Scripture is like listening to a conversation, or like you listening to me now. It's a clash of minds. Ultimately, it's a clash between God's mind and what He has had to say, and our minds, what we hope to hear or what we long to hear. And that is how we must approach the Scripture. Now, we've talked about meaning and significance a number of times, and then last time we were together, we explored the difference between the two a little more fully. What I would like to begin to do this morning is to revert to another subject that we discussed and explore once again some of the broader implications. And that is, on the one hand, our God-given abilities, on the other hand, our limitations. Because while we do have abilities, the fact of the matter, we can communicate, we can say good morning, and we know the difference between good morning and good night, or hello and goodbye. We do have limitations, and sometimes those limitations might be imposed by language, by age, by our ability to hear, or by other factors. When it comes to the understanding of God's Word, there are two major limitations with which we need to deal. And the first one has to do with our finitude. We don't know, first of all, of ourselves. We only know as we come against something. If it's the weather or the smoke that's outside today and yesterday, or whatever else it might be, if we bang our head against a wall, we don't know in any other way. Maybe it's our vision that comes into contact with whatever is outside. We cannot know God because of some kind of innate ability. We can only know Him when He reveals Himself to us. And that is how we come into contact with the truths about God. Now, God and everything about Him is infinite. There's no beginning to Him. There's no end. And therefore, because we have limits, there are limits to our understanding. When we say that God is wise, we're using human terms. In a sense, to say that God is wise is not only an understatement, but in comparison to reality, we've said nothing. When we say that God is holy, or that He knows. Again, these are less than understatements, but these are the means by which we can say the very little comparative to His infinitude that we are able to say. And we must say those things. For example, it was C.S. Lewis who made the statement with regard to the Trinity that God is at least a person. And so here again, we will come against the reality of the fact that God is immeasurably, unimaginably, undescribably greater than anything that we could ever say, think, or understand. And yet He has used human terminology in order to describe to us who He is, and to some extent, what He is like. But that also means that our knowledge is always approximate. It's not only partial, it's approximate. That's the whole point of the spiral that we talked about. Our assumptions are our approximate understanding of the truth at that moment. And hopefully, as we study the Scriptures, that approximation will be reduced by some tiny little bit compared to the expanse of truth that is before us. So we can know. We can know. Yes, sir. Well, I would say it is, because the word exists hardly describes reality. As just that it's the best word we have. It's the most we can say. But I think it is approximate, yes. That is one of the reasons why to know God is to be amazed. That is why one of the reasons why to know God is to worship. I mean, think about it. What are we going to do in eternity? Some folks say, well, you know, I'll see you in eternity. No, you won't. We are going to be so taken up with him throughout all eternity and never know it all, because there's always more of him than we human beings, even transformed, will ever be able to comprehend. Some things we will know and forget. Some things we will know and not how to connect. Some things we will simply not know, because we will remain limited. Far less than today, but limited. And he exists, whatever that means. He is, whatever that means. He's glorious, whatever that means. Our knowledge is proximate. But it is real knowledge. At least, should I say, it can be real knowledge. Now, frankly, that's true in every sphere of life. I mean, we talk about being confident, sure. We even say 100% sure. But that's the kind of knowledge that ultimately only God and madmen have, and fools claim to have. So we know approximately. We can know truly beyond all reasonable doubt. And that is an important point. It's beyond all reasonable doubt. It's not absolute. Once again, because absolute knowledge is God's alone. He is the only one who knows absolutely. We can know enough beyond our reasonable doubt that will enable us to function appropriately and therefore be accountable both to God and to one another. And that is the nature of human knowledge. But there's always the possibility of a margin of error peering through a glass darkly as we look at reality or at Scripture or at our lives. Human knowledge is human knowledge. And so remember where we talked about the necessity of humility? This is where it comes in. Recognizing the fact that we can only know approximately, there might be someone else somewhere in some corner of the world or the back seat of the church or on a bookshelf who knows something that we don't know, that we don't understand, that we have not yet discovered. And so it would be extremely difficult for us, I know we don't engage in this, but it would be extremely difficult for us if we did engage in looking for people who knew things that we don't. That is, again, one of the reasons why we need the church. That is, again, one of the reasons God raises up teachers in the church who, in order to teach, must be constantly learning, because their knowledge is proximate as well. Knowing this transforms our view of eternity. It makes eternity, to my mind, far more exciting, far more interesting. It's not a kind of a placid straight line monitor where nothing is happening. It's It's constantly discovering new vistas of the glory of God and the wonder of His person, of His persons. But while we're here on earth, we will often find conflict between what we think we know and what the Scripture says. I mean, surely, if every time we come to the Scriptures, all the Scriptures do is to confirm what we believe to be true, we're not learning from Scripture. In fact, we're not listening to Scripture. David and I were talking earlier about a certain body of very devout, wonderful believers who have a rather clear view of many areas of truth, solidly evangelical. I had the privilege of sitting at their feet for a good number of years. I never heard nothing that I hadn't heard before. I never heard nothing that surprised me. Of course, when I was a young Christian, I was sitting at their feet and everything was new. But after a year or two or three, you're chewing the cud of your own opinions. You're devout about them. You're serious about them. But brethren, when we hear God's word proclaimed from the pulpit or read God's word in the Scriptures or read about God's word in a book or discuss God's word with one another, there should be times when we are surprised by a new point of view, a new aspect. That is how truth sanctifies. Remember, our Lord says, sanctify them through your truth, through your word. Your word is truth. That is how we're sanctified. By the renewing of our what? Our minds. How we think, how we view things. So what does the renewing of our minds do according to Romans 12, verse 1? Remember? It's be transformed by the renewing of your minds. So the more, the broader our comprehension, the more valid our comprehension, the more deep our comprehension of the truth, the more we will be transformed by that truth. It will impact us. But once again, this means that we must constantly exercise humility. Humility with regard to Scripture and humility with regard to one another. Now, let me give you a quote here and see what you think about it. It's a logical mistake to confuse the impossibility of certainty in understanding with the impossibility of understanding. What is he actually saying here? Should I read it again? It is a logical mistake, to confuse the impossibility of certainty in understanding with the impossibility of understanding. What is he saying here? Let me go on and read what he says. It is possible to believe in a single correct interpretation without believing that one has full possession of it. There is conflict in interpretation because literary knowledge, like all knowledge, is provisional and open to correction. Yet it is only open to correction because there is an independent standard of textual meaning. So he says, we cannot be absolutely sure that we understand, but we can be sure that it is possible to understand. And that the only way that we can be corrected in our understanding is when we realize that the Scripture has authority and has a measure, that measure of clarity by which we can correct ourselves. Does that make sense? Yes, sir.
I guess I'm wondering, how would you define correct yourself? In the sense of, then you can't be sure that what you now understood to be the correction of your previous understanding. How do you know that's correct?
I don't know with absolute certainty because I am not God. I hope that latter statement is one on which we all agree. I know my wife does. I am not God. How do I know that my understanding today, my proximate knowledge of understanding? Well, let me tell you a story I think I told earlier. When I went to study theology, I went with a set of assumptions which were strongly Arminian, very charismatic, dispensational. And in the course of our studies, I had to write a paper on the purpose for which Christ died. Now, the only place where I could derive information as to why Christ died is the Scripture. And so studying the Scripture, I came to the point in my life which I distinctly remember. Horrified, I said, I've become a Calvinist. This was earth-shaking for me, and it has transformed my life. Now, you may not like me for saying this, but my knowledge of Calvinism, although confirmed over the decades since then, is only approximate. I may yet be proven to be wrong. I am confident beyond all reasonable doubt. But I must be willing to be challenged. I must be open enough to be challenged and for someone to show me from the Word of God that I'm wrong. Does that answer your question?
I think so. Would that extend to some doctrine of the deity of
Christ? It would have to extend to every truth. All my knowledge is only proximate. I'm only a human being. If I've not convinced you, I will say it again, I am not God. So my knowledge is proximate. It's beyond all reasonable doubt, and the measure of room for doubt has receded over the years as I've gone back to Scripture time and time again, particularly on a point like that because of the background from which I come and where I serve. So the measure of doubt that I have is much smaller than it was before. But I must be willing to be challenged from Scripture and shown that I'm wrong. I'm not going to boast of humility. I can't. But this is something that I think is extremely important as we approach the Word of God, to be willing to be challenged and changed. Honey. Much more firmly than others, with more certainty. It's like you hold a bird. You hold a bird well enough so that it doesn't escape. But if you hold it too tight, you'll choke it. So there are some truths that we don't mind escaping. We may discover that they need to escape. But there are some truths that we will hold with more certainty than others. The deity of Christ, Calvinism, I could go on to other issues. These are issues that, first of all, we need to be persuaded of their truth more significantly than some other matters which are less important. But still, all our knowledge is proximate. Because I hate to tell you that I'm not the only one in this room who isn't God. But it is, in fact, the truth.
God told you what you want, and you know
No, we cannot.
And are there, you know, when we start to get into those details and try to parse them out, do we carve out the body, carve out the body of Christ?
Yes, but those are two issues, Marcus.
Yeah. The point of the document is there are statements that are clear.
Seem clear to you, to me, we happen to agree. But I know people who will strenuously argue from the scripture contrary.
So where do you find your confidence that you're right?
My confidence is proximate, but it is pretty solid. It's beyond all reasonable doubt. And my argument would be, well, hold on, John, Jill, or Mary, you haven't taken this text into account or that text into account. Jesus clearly says, I and the Father are one. All the things that are the Father's are mine. He existed before the world, says this. In other words, I can make arguments from Scripture. If someone could bring texts to me that would prove me wrong, he'd have to do it from God's Word. And I think, beyond a reasonable doubt, that it would be rather difficult to do so. Well, yes. Yes. Yes, but how do we know it's the Spirit and not our own spirit? By measuring what the Spirit says in our hearts with the Word of God. And therefore, of course, the Holy Spirit plays a very large role. We talked about that last week. But the only way that we can distinguish between our spirit, sometimes our pride, and the Holy Spirit is by measuring what we believe the Holy Spirit said by the Word of God, because He is self-consistent. He is harmonious. So validation or virtue in interpretation, the two terms we used last time, is only possible as we go to the Word of God, like we were talking about just now, and showing from Scripture that it is beyond all reasonable doubt that Christ is God, that God is the one who makes a choice with regard to our salvation. He makes the ultimate choice. Now, of course, there are areas of truth that we know this truth, we know that truth. Remember, we talked about an antinomy, two truths that apparently contradict. We know that they only apparently contradict. We don't know how God is one and God is three. We don't know. But we do know that God is one and God is three beyond all reasonable doubt. So that's the first thing that we need to deal with. And if you forgive me, I hope I've shaken you a little bit, because I would like to, when we deal with the Scripture. And the second issue is sinfulness. We're not only limited, but we are sinful. Sin binds us to certain facts. It blinds us to other facts. It distorts facts. Sin keeps us from wanting to recognize the truth and acknowledging it and living by it. We all prefer, as Paul puts it, to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And this is, in fact, the very nature of sin, because sin is lawlessness, our refusal to submit to the Word of God. Scripture tells us that the human mind is desperately deceitful, that we are inherently, even after having been brought to Christ and delighting after the law of God in our inward heart, we have this rebellious tendency of our hearts, which is at the root of all effort to understand and manage the world apart from a recognition of God. Or, I will dare say, in this company, it is a product of an Arminian point of view that insists that I will control my destiny and not God. I will choose whether I am going to be saved. And God will, the most he can do is send his son to die for me and then plead with me through his Holy Spirit and through preachers. This is a human assertion. And it's a very popular one. But it is one which we must oppose. What is more, we look upon knowledge as a form of control. And that is why we don't want to live with truths we can't answer. We don't want to live with questions. Coming back again to the point that Marcus raised, the Trinity. This is a mystery. We can't probe it. We don't know. There are so many questions we might ask that we cannot answer. We can't answer how a babe suckling at his mother's breast is the one who at the very same moment maintains the universe by the word of his power. Does anyone understand that? Of course not. And so folk will say, that doesn't make sense, and dismiss it. Once again, it's a call for humility. We have to live with questions that we cannot answer. We know how the human heart can pervert the truth. We hear of people who blasphemously, in the name of Christ, will justify broad-spread abortion and homosexuality and the such like today. The heart is deceitful. Once again, a call for humility, for care, for caution, and never to claim that kind of absolute certitude, which if we claim, we would be in danger of doing what Peter says when he talks about those who, to their own damnation, pervert the scriptures, in this case, Paul's writings, as they do to other scriptures. It's a serious matter to understand God's word. It has grievous, far-reaching, eternal consequences. And so when we approach the word of God, we must approach it with awe, with care, with an open heart and an open mind, willing to listen rather than to speak. Yet knowing our need, God in his kindness has spoken to us in a way that is accessible. Human language. Once again, all the principles by which we understand any kind of communication. Now, if you take, and I hope you do when you study the Bible, never read a passage in one translation. Always read it in 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 10. Nowadays, there are so many. Because every translation is, to some extent, an interpretation. It will give you different viewpoints of the same text. Sometimes it's a matter of an emphasis. Sometimes, with the Old Testament, it could be a matter of future tense, past tense, or present tense. It could be all kinds of things. Translations are translations. They're never 100%. Again, because human knowledge, even of human language, is proximate. Now, in the outline I provided you with, you will see a list of different kind of modes of speech. We're not going to go into them, and certainly not 2 minutes before I'm going to end. But let me just say that how we understand God's word will have to do with how we approach God's word. If we think it is some kind of otherworldly, mystical communication, not in content but in manner, then we will approach it mystically, in which case we will not have an objective standard by which to measure the conclusions to which we come. But if we will approach the scripture realizing that the content is supernatural, It's not mystical, but it is to a large extent mysterious. It's knowledge to which, at least most of which, we cannot access in any other way. But that the mode of communication is as natural as human language, then we will have a very helpful means by which to understand the Word of God. Now, I'm very pleased that today we had more discussion than we normally do. I'm grateful for the questions asked. And I would encourage you further as we go that stop me at any stage, challenge me at any stage, teach me at any stage. I'm eager to learn, and I'm certainly happy to converse. Are there any questions before we close? Yes, Garrett. We can know things beyond all reasonable doubt. In other words, we know a lot more than we don't know about the things we claim to know. But yes, we do not have absolute certainty about anything. How do you know you're not a butterfly dreaming that you're a person? Think about that. Can you know with absolute certainty that you're not a butterfly dreaming that you're a person? Beyond all reasonable doubt? I don't think so. Sorry, let me correct myself. Beyond all reasonable doubt, yes. But absolute? I hate to say it, folks, but you ain't God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for speaking to us in language that we can understand. Thank you for not leaving us in the dark. Teach us, Lord, to listen. Teach us, Lord, to hear and to heed. And teach us, Lord, having heard and heeded, to love you with energy, with excitement, to be thrilled with the beauty of your person and the marvel of all that you do, the gospel included. May we obey you and worship you as we turn to your word. We ask in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.